Well, please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17. Hope you've become acquainted with the book of Numbers in general. It is a strikingly impressive book, isn't it? It has kind of an odd title to it. It's not a book about math. Numbers chapter 17. If you'll join me in verse 1, please. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there was one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel and all their leaders and gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's households, 12 rods with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they do not die." Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we perish, we are dying, we are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely?" So we're still handling the issue of who can be a priest. And obviously, from the magnitude of the judgments, if you look at chapter 16, verse 49, those who died by the plague, 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah, which were 250. And now God is doubling down on his sovereign choice of Aaron and his descendants as priests. And this is a very, very important topic. But is God going too far here? That's the accusation. That's the accusation. The source of the plague was, "You are unreasonable. This is unfair. This is harsh." Is he going too far? And therefore, after the harshness, there is additional judgment, 14,700. Would have been more, right? If Aaron didn't stretch, right? If he didn't run fast enough, it would have been a lot more. And then, even after that judgment, the Lord is doubling down. It's a very important topic. So, these guys seem pretty serious about wanting to be priests. The 250 guys, right? Toast. And the whole assembly seems to see that God is unreasonable. What's the problem? What's the problem with letting these guys be priests? I mean, come on, right? You got to have priests. And if somebody's anxious to be a priest, if they really want to do it, let them do it, right? What's the deal? What's the deal? So let's look at the role of the priest in Israel. I want to open this up for you a little bit so that you can better understand that the Lord is, in fact, not unreasonable. That the role that God designed is, in fact, extremely, extremely important to the functionality of the ultimate role that the Lord has ordained for Israel. You see, priests aren't just responsible for standing around wearing funny hats, right, and funny vests, and burning things. Hold your finger here, please, and join me in Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, where there is a relatively large section on priests, most of which is informing us of the negative, but here we also see some positive, some definition. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. My apologies if you're not there yet. Malachi chapter 2 verse 7, where the Lord says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name." True instruction. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. So we have here a definition. This is speaking of the Lord's covenant with Levi, specifically Aaron. And he says that there was true instruction in his mouth, and that he turned many back from iniquity. Big jump again. You can leave Malachi and head back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 in verse 8, the Lord says, "The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die." And his sons learned that lesson the hard way, right? "It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and," here we go, "so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." So the priests, as defined in the scriptures, both on the far end of the Old Testament and on the beginning of the Old Testament, included instruction, included teaching Israel to obey all the statutes that the Lord gave through Moses, and to live it out before them so as to provide a picture of said instruction, worked out, lived out. And so the role of the priest is in fact heavy on the obedience of Israel to the word of the Lord. Goes far beyond just the ceremonial, and goes very, very much into the practical. Priests are responsible not only for representing the people of God through the sacrificial system, that they are, but also representing God to the people, right? Representing God to the people through instruction from his word. One might say that the spiritual well-being of the nation was, in part, but by a majority, the priest's responsibility. They had to provide instruction so that Israel would obey or represent Israel to the Lord through the sacrificial system in the case of disobedience. So it goes both ways, see? This is a huge responsibility. And therefore, a priest was to be a man of understanding of the scriptures, understanding of the will of the Lord, understanding of the role of Israel, understanding of his holiness. You read through the book of Leviticus, and you'll see that the emphasis on the book of Leviticus is that God is holy. And the priest has to represent the people to the Lord on behalf of his holiness due to their unholiness, and vice versa. He has to represent a holy God to a group of unholy people. And that is the emphasis that is given in the book of Leviticus, is that God is holy and must be treated as such. Such a man must be a man of excellence. A man of excellence. Not just a man who shows up with his little pocket Bible, right? With his, you know, John Calvin book, you know, who's throwing around things like that. A man who says, thus saith the Lord, this is how it's going to be. If you don't like it, then just go away. I want to show you a couple of examples of men of excellence. Turn your Bible, please, to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to look at a couple of priests who serve the Lord well. The benchmark, the role model, role models. Nehemiah chapter 8, looking at verses 1 through 6. And all the people gather. This is the people have come back from what is now Persia. You could say it's the Babylonian exile, but now it's Persia. So all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe, who's a priest, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Now, why would they ask him that? Well, if you look at chapter 7, I believe it's verse 10, I could be mistaken, that Ezra was a man who read the word, understood the word, and pursued doing it. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women. Those who could understand and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his right hand the Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadiah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So here's a man who's providing instruction, reading from the early morning, not just the morning, from the early morning to midday. And by the way, midday, it gets pretty hot in Israel. So these people are listening to the Lord's word for a long time, and they're praising God. Now here's a man who's providing instruction, but there are other issues. Turn a couple of chapters over to chapter 13, same book, Nehemiah, chapter 13. Look at verse 23. So Ezra and Nehemiah were once one book, and the person who collected everything and put everything together was in fact Ezra. But most of the content comes from a lot of the personal diaries of Nehemiah. So the first person here is not Ezra, but is in fact Nehemiah. So in those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, Moab, As for their children have spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the nations, the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. And yet, even he was led into sin as a result of disobeying this command. And so there is an issue. And the question is how must this issue be responded to? So Ezra has a plan. And you can flip over to Ezra chapter 10, starting in verse 1. I'll just read this to you. That's fine. Ezra chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And then verse 5, Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal, which is, verse 3, so now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And he had a plan. He actually had to execute it because there were so many people. It's not just something that you just do in one day. He actually had a plan. You have to go back. You have to track the plan. You have to figure out. You have to go and talk to people. How is the plan progressing? This is a man who says, the Lord talks about divorce. It's wrong. Foreign wives made Solomon sin. And here we are, a fresh start, if you will. And we're starting at the wrong place. And Ezra, he makes the hard decision. He says, this is how it's got to be. Just put them away. Just put them away. Just put them away. We're not going to do that. We just got back from Persia. We're not doing this again. I want to introduce you, perhaps some of you introduce you to another man. His name is Jehoiada. He's my favorite. Jehoiada. Second Chronicles. You can turn there. Second Chronicles chapter 21. Second Chronicles chapter 21. We have a scenario here where one of the kings of Judah marries the daughter of Ahab. Oops. Big mistake. Now, the daughter of Ahab, she's a real winner. She's a real winner. We have a scenario where after her husband is killed in battle, she sees that, hey, yeah, well, my father, right? My father was the king in Israel, and here are all of this Judean king's brothers. I'm going to kill them all. So what ends up happening is this priest's wife. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 10. Now when Athaliah, that's the daughter of Ahab, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. Sorry, not her husband, her son. She rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah, but Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom, and hid him away for 7 years. 7 years. He was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. So for 6 years, they're hiding this boy in the house of God away from Athaliah. This is the last remaining lineage, Davidic lineage. If this boy is killed, that means that God's covenant to David is done. Is done. So Jehoiada keeps this boy in the temple for 6 years, knowing this boy is the rightful king in Israel. And when the boy is ready to become king, he makes it happen. In chapter 23, now in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds, and Azariah, the son of Jehoram, and the rest. So all the Levites in verse 8 did as Judah according to Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss any of the divisions. He's creating divisions of soldiers around Jerusalem because he is going to coronate Joash. Joash is going to become king. And when Athaliah, verse 12, heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came into the house of the Lord to the people. She looked and behold, the king was standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpets were beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason!" And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." That's a tough decision. For 6 years, waiting, seeing the vileness of Athaliah. She basically was kind of like the ruler during that time. For 6 years, patiently trusting in the Lord. And then on the seventh year, having a plan and executing it, knowing the Lord's promise to David and saying, "This is the way it's got to be." And saying, "Okay, here's my resources. I'm going to do this." And then giving the command, "Take her out back, kill her." What a guy. This is no wimp. This is no sissy. This is a man who knows the word of God and who leads the people of Israel in obedience to it. This is what the priests are to be. So the role and responsibility of the priest cannot be overstated. The well-being of Israel relies on the faithful service of the priest. And therefore, the continuation of the priestly function by excellent men will be a blessing for Israel. And this is exactly why the Lord and his sovereign election of Aaron limits the office of the priest. That is all who can serve in the priesthood is the offspring of Aaron. Not because his offspring are great. There are actually some examples of some priests who were Israel could have done without. Eli, for example. And Abinadab is another priest who served with David alongside Zadok. And when Absalom is finally killed, Abiathar, he says, "I'm gonna side with David's other son, not the son that God had chosen," which is actually recorded in 1 Chronicles 22:9. God had chosen Solomon to be the next king. So Abiathar is actually deposed. And Zadok, in his faithfulness, says, "No, Solomon must be the next king." And actually, as a result of that, all of the priests, I had a plan to bring you through this, but I'm running out of time. All of the priests in the coming millennium are referred to as sons of Zadok because of his faithfulness to David, his faithfulness to David. And the promise of an excellent priest, the promise of a faithful priest, is recorded in Scripture, and it is Zadok. He is the faithful one. So the Lord has provided priests to Israel to function on their behalf for instruction and correction. You can go back to Numbers chapter 17, please. So these priests will bring about Israel's ability to execute her role as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And yes, all the world will be blessed through them. And the sons of Zadok in the millennium will serve in that regard. During that time, all Israel will know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest, and they will be instructed through the sons of Zadok. This is a huge office. This is a huge responsibility. This is a big deal. So yeah, it's important. And therefore, this issue is being dealt with very severely. Only the sons of Aaron can serve as priests. And that's where the Lord puts down the line. It's his sovereign choice. It's a big deal. You know, I think oftentimes when there's a command in the scriptures, we don't fear disobeying it. And like these 250 men, they see this plan of the Lord and they think it's a small thing. Ah, big deal. I can be a priest. But in fact, it's a huge deal. And the Lord deals with the disobedience very severely. Is it fair? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. This is the Lord's sovereign election of the sons of Aaron to be priests. The sons of Aaron. So, he's doubling down. He's doubling down on it. He's going to double down on his decision and his judgments. And what we're going to see, therefore, is we're going to see four phases of this test. Four phases of God's test to show his doubling down on his election of the sons of Aaron, only the sons of Aaron, as priests. Now, the first phase, the details, right? You've got to plan out your test. So here are the details. Okay, the Lord spoke to Moses. Well, that's our first cue. The whole book of Numbers is a repetition. It's over 150 times in the book. The Lord says to Moses, the Lord says to Moses, the Lord says to Moses. That's our cue. Remember, Moses is writing Numbers, and there on the bank of the Jordan, ready to cross over, which they do miraculously. The Lord ceases the water from flowing. They're about to cross over, and he's writing the book of Numbers. And this book is really for that generation entering into Canaan. This is really for them. And it's over and over and over. The Lord spoke to Moses so that they would know what Moses has written down in these books comes from God and is authoritative. And is dependable. So that's our cue. Listen up. The Lord spoke to Moses. Okay, speak to the sons of Israel. Verse 2. Get a rod from each guy. 12 rods, all right? Here's our test. We're going to plan it out. Every single one of the leaders of each household, okay, 12 tribes, right? Write all the names on the posts, right? Pretty easy. Right, pretty easy. I wish testing was this easy. I mean, I wish it was this easy. When we run engine tests, we spend months looking at the data. It'd be nice if you could just write down a couple things in a piece of paper, put it in a shoebox and open it up, and it's like, this is the answer. You know, this is your turbine efficiency. It doesn't work that way. You know, the modes of testing here. I mean, it's so sophisticated. You know, we have ways we can, when we run rigs, for example, we can, the resistance of a wire is a function of its temperature. So you can actually put a voltage through a wire, a heated wire, and then the turbulent fluctuations in the flow will change its temperature because of convection, and you can actually measure the magnitude of the turbulence. I mean, this is like really, really, neat stuff. This is an easy test. I mean, how sophisticated can, I mean, this is really basic stuff. 12 posts, 12 names, put them in the tent of the testimony. Put them in the tent of the testimony. And by the way, this is like putting them inside. This isn't like walking up and dropping them in front. Moses actually had to go inside and put them before the Lord. They're safe there. They're safe there. It's basically as close to God as you can get. They're safe there. Nobody's going to do anything. Nobody's going to go in and switch them, right? Anybody who gets that close, they're dead. So they're safe there. Also, because they're so close to the Lord, it shows this is under careful consideration. This isn't being done haphazardly. This is a carefully executed test. These posts are being put right in front of the ark. Right in front. So these are the details of the test. Now the purpose is stated in verse 5. In verse 5, the purpose is stated, "Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel." So what does that mean? I mean, he already told them that Israel was the priest within Israel. We were only to be occupied, that position was only to be occupied by sons of Aaron. So if he tells them again, is he expecting a different answer? Well, we're going to find out. We're going to find out how he's going to achieve that. Now, the execution of the test is pretty basic, right? In verse 6, Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's households, 12 rods with the rod of Aaron among their rods. That's it. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Pretty basic test. Pretty basic test. The third phase of the test is post-processing the results. Post-processing the results. Look at verse 8. "Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds." Now Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked at each man, took his rod. Imagine being one of the guys who was kind of backing up Korah. I mean, just imagine that. If you were one of the guys who said, you know what, Korah, you got a point. All the congregation is holy. Moses, they don't know what they're talking about, right? They don't know what they're talking about. So you start making donations, right? And then, you know, they don't know what they're talking about. Imagine being that guy, seeing Aaron's butt. I mean, it must have been something really, really spectacular. It budded, blossomed, right? There's flowers, there's almonds. There's no mistake. And then you look at your stupid stick and there's nothing on it except your name. I mean, just imagine that. I mean, just feeling like, oh man. Like, I was kind of hoping that this would go a different way. I was kind of hoping that the Lord would reconsider. No. So how is he going to get them to turn? That's the application of the data. That's starting in verse 10. Let's join me there, please. Verse 10. "The Lord said to Moses..." So he gave all the staffs back to everybody except for Aaron. "The Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die." Well, let's see. If it's a sign, we usually understand a sign as something that we can see. I can see it. Maybe if he took that budded staff, right, and he put it in front of the tent,
so that whenever anybody came to bring their sacrifices, they would see the budded staff. But that's not what it says. It says Aaron's staff is to go before the testimony. It's got to go inside the tent. Nobody's going to see it in there. Nobody's going to see it. How is this a sign? Well, here's the reality. It's not a sign for everybody else. It's a sign for the Lord. And as a result, a reminder of their guilt. You are always, ever present in my mind as having done this. Wow. That's scary. To have seen 14,700 people wiped out and have the Lord tell you, I know who you are. And I'm reminded every single moment because of this staff. Gulp. Gulp. So what's the response? The sons of Israel spoke to Moses saying, behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? Now they get it. Now they get it. You know why? Because they're terrified. They're terrified. When we pick up this book and we read it and it says, thus saith the Lord, there's, oh, that's nice. Okay, what's on this channel? But when we read this book and it says, thus saith the Lord, should we not cower before that? We are those who are poor in spirit. We are those who are always mourning. We are those who are always hungry and thirsting after righteousness. But to see the word of God and to cower before it and to fear disobeying it, that's where these people are now. They're terrified. I did something wrong and now I'm terrified. That's a good place. I remember sitting in my dorm room my senior year, having read through the Gospel of Matthew, being absolutely terrified of Jesus Christ. Terrified. Absolutely terrified. That's a good place to be. Because from pride, you go to terror, and then from terror, you can be brought to faith. Because the only way that faith means anything is if you understand the nature of what the Lord is actually doing. And it's absolutely no coincidence that the next portions of the book of Numbers describe the function of the priests in representing the people before the Lord. So that no longer would they be grabbing and grasping at the priesthood, but in their terror, they would begin to have faith in the system that the Lord ordained and have faith in the efficacy of what they would bring to offer on their behalf, that instead of death, that they would have life. That they, as the Lord said, so that they would not die. So that in their terror they would know, this works. And so for us as well, every single day, we look and we know, when Jesus Christ was on that cross, the efficacy of that sacrifice is total. And every single day, you have faith. Because when you sin, and I hope this is true, you're not happy. It's not a big deal. It's not a small thing. It's a fearful thing to disobey the Lord. And so every single day, we need to be here too. We need to be here too. Hopefully not the stuff leading up to this, but being in a place where we see the Lord and we actually fear Him and are afraid to disobey. That's a good place to be. That's a very good place to be. Because you know what? That great King, that great sovereign, powerful God, in that same wrath against sin, poured that out on Christ. On your behalf. And all that terror and all that fear can be taken away. This is where these people need to be. It's a good thing. Isn't that amazing? After 14,700 people die, the Lord, through the execution of a test, would bring them to a place where He would say, I'm going to show them this so that they won't die. And I'm going to humble them. What mercy. What mercy. And so the Lord can put within Israel faith in His system that He has ordained that is very effective. I have so much more to tell you here this evening. It's great. And that the people can know the efficacy, the functionality of that system. And as they go in, as they go into Canaan, they can understand and obey and have faith in the God who gave them that system. And they can have faith that when they fail, they can rely on that system. And they can trust in the Lord. What a good lesson. Would you pray with me, please? Father, Lord, thank You so much for this wonderful passage. And Lord, thank You, Father, for ordaining the Aaronic priesthood. Father, we look forward to seeing the sons of Zadok in Your kingdom. And we look forward, Father, to seeing them serving You, Lord. And Father, we look forward to seeing the priest of a different order than the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, that we might see our great King in His kingdom. And Lord, bless You, and we praise You, Father. Thank You so much for the hope that You've given us for that day. And we bless You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.